All right, let's open up with a word of prayer. Our gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We thank you that we are found in Christ by your grace, that by faith we have come accepting his sacrifice on our behalf, and that you have accepted him and therefore us. We have come here this day, gathered together, to worship you, to serve you, unencumbered by our normal labors, which you have called us to rest from. We pray that we have come joyful, that we have come eager to fellowship with you, that even in the midst of difficulty in the world, sorrow, the despising of the cross, the hating of your name, and yet you have exalted your name among the nations, in the churches, amongst your people. And we do ask that we would testify to that today, even as we have gathered, that our singing, that our praying, that our speaking, that our hearing of the Word of God would tend to that purpose. We ask that you would be with those today who are not able to travel, that you'd watch over and preserve them in this time of inclement weather. We know that you are sovereign over all things. And we ask that you would bless your word as it goes out today. May we eagerly hear it and receive it with great joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This morning we'll be covering the entire chapter. As I started reviewing Galatians chapter 6, I determined that it was really too short to break up in terms of the ideas. So, Galatians 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. As many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." I would turn your attention very quickly by way of theme for today to verse 10. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Keep that in mind as we cover this particular section. Now remember where we're at in Galatians chapter 5. He has the apostle has talked about walking in the Spirit, the manifestation, the fruits of the Spirit. It's a very somewhat famous passage amongst Christians. If you don't know where that is, I would say keep reading. But for those of you who do, this is a very important piece. And it's not a list of duties. It's a list of characteristics that are manifest that God has given to us by His Spirit in Christ. He's still discussing this manifestation and this outward working of the Spirit in terms of chapter 6. He continues. And he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in verse 1 of chapter 6, in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. Consider yourself, lest you be tempted. And so one of the fruits of the Spirit, in contrast, and remember, he's still contrasting this with the strivings of the law. We'll talk a little bit more about that as he moves on. But in contrast to the strivings of the law, the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit, amongst all the other ones in terms of the personal characteristics, allows for some within the church to be enabled to deal with those who fall into some sin or another. And this is part of the manifestation. And the context seems to be directed at those who fall through some temptation or neglect, not necessarily act of rebellion. The reason I say that is because he doesn't deal with the Judaizers the same way. He gets in their face and basically tells them that they're false teachers. But he's talking about people that have fallen through neglect, through temptation, people who need to be corrected. But he says, restore those in a spirit of gentleness. Now, gentleness is called for really in two different ways here. The first off is that we need to be on guard for ourselves, meaning gentleness in terms of humility, teachableness, understanding our own weakness, our own inclinations, and this is who he's talking to. So if you fall into this category, we're able to do that. Be gentle, be humble towards yourself. You understand that you have your own limitations and weakness. You have your own potential issues. As you're restoring somebody, you could end up falling into difficulty yourself, and more than likely will. Maybe not in that area, but certainly in another one. But also manifested towards the offender. That's the second way, and that's the primary way that Paul is using this. Manifesting gentleness towards the offender. Gentleness seeks to restore. To restore. Not to destroy, not to run off, not to afflict, but to restore. That's the purpose of church discipline. That's the purpose of any discipline. You parents should know this. It's not just you have to pay for your sins. Well, your children can't pay for their sins. It's a bad motivation. It's a bad way of parenting. It sets up a bad precedent for adult Christians later. What we need to do is say we need to be restored. Fellowship has been broken. Sin has been committed. And I want to restore you. The same thing here. Gentleness is a far, far better goad than harshness. You probably know from your own life that gentleness goes much further than harshness. And if we need harshness, that may mean we're in active rebellion. If gentleness is not enough, if we're not persuaded and we're not influenced by the gentleness, then we may have another problem with our heart, and we need to evaluate that. That's not really what he's dealing with here. Now, he doesn't mention it directly here in verse 1, but I think it's certainly implied that the command to be gentle also applies to that one, as I just said a minute ago, to receiving that correction. So if you find yourself on the receiving end where somebody is, hey, brother, you may need to steer your life a little bit direction. Maybe you need to stop doing that and start doing this. We also need to respond in gentleness when we have those corrections and disciplines brought to bear towards us. And so this is how he starts, and remember this continuing idea of the manifestations of the fruit of the Spirit as manifested. Now, in contrast to the strivings of the law, in verse 2, he says something else. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so the strivings of the law tend to what? I have to do something for myself. I become self-oriented. I become self-focused. I become self, me, me, me. Look what I'm doing. And he's going to critique that. And he's already done that at least once or twice. And he's going to do it again here. But here he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So rather than attempting to earn or merit for oneself, the law of Christ is fulfilled in what? In bearing one another's burdens. Bearing one another's burdens. So in other words, let's contrast this with everything we've talked about up to this point. Because Christ has already fully paid the price for us, because Christ has already merited salvation for us, our strivings to attempt to fulfill the law are what? They don't add up to anything. Christ has already fulfilled it. We are now free to serve one another. We're commanded to do it as one of our duties, as one of our Christian duties. And so we're called in a temporal fashion to bear fellow believers' burdens as our own. And in reality, it's not us that's bearing them. It's Christ within us. It's the Spirit bearing within us. We're able to bear one another's burdens because we have Christ and they have Christ. We're all Christ's body. This now you begin to see how Paul draws the body in together. He's already talked about the strivings of the law, which tends to be very individualistic. Now he's bringing us into, here at the end, this community of believers, these fellow believers, bearing one another's burdens, the manifestation of the Spirit in and with each other. And here it's Christ bearing our burdens through one another. And so the fruit of the Spirit makes us others-focused as a way of manifesting, by the way, true law-keeping. Law-keeping's intent was to do what? To love your neighbor. The first table and the second table, love God, love your neighbor. Only the law of Christ, only the Spirit can enable us to do that properly. Because if we attempt to do it in other ways, and he's going to deal with this here in just a minute, it can become often very false and not correct. It becomes something that I'm doing for myself. People are looking at me because I'm doing something, but it's not really for the sake of Christ. Because I'm still looking to merit, I'm still looking to earn. Paul wants us to not do that. He says, bear one another's burden and fulfill the law of Christ. Now in verses 3 and 4, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And he goes on and says, let each one examine his own work, and he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. This is not a contradiction. We'll talk about this in just a minute in verse 5 as well. But the point here is not just to minimize pride, but to correctly assess our own gifts, our own progress, by comparing ourselves not to other people, but to the risen Christ. You see, it's very easy and very tempting to do what? Well, I'm better than her. I'm better than him. I'm further along. I got a better brain. I'm stronger, etc., etc., etc. But who are we comparing ourselves to? Other sinners. Who should we be comparing ourselves to? To Christ. What does that make our progress look like? Very small. It puts us in our place because we're recipients of a gift. We're not the originators of those gifts. We've been given a gift. And Paul here simply tells us to assess ourselves according to the risen Christ, the perfected Christ. And so we may be advanced beyond our neighbor. We may be. Paul himself said what? I have advanced in this very book. I was advanced beyond my own contemporaries in Judaism. And in Philippians, he says the same thing. Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, tribe of Benjamin, but I count it all for loss to have Christ. And so all these external things, Paul says, don't add up. They can't add up because Christ has already fulfilled the law. You fulfill the law by looking to him. And here, verses 3 and 4, in this continuing this thought, rejoice in what little progress you do have because it is a gift of God. We are not to be prideful, so much so that it prevents us. Well, I'm beyond helping that person. I can't really enter into that because I'm just too mature for that. Said no real Christian ever. I'm beyond that. I can't help you. You just need to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. That's terrible advice. Now, we would never say that necessarily, certainly not self-consciously, but we certainly act that way sometimes. And this is the rebuke that Paul is giving to us, to be self-aware, to be self-conscious about who we are, what our gifts are, and again, to look to Christ. Now, in verse 5, he appears to say something contradictory to what he said in verse 2. Look at verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. So what is it, Paul? Am I bearing my own load or am I bearing everybody else's burdens? What's the deal? How do we put this together? Well, I think we have to put this together. It's not a contradiction because what he's saying is that law-keeping apart from Christ makes us typically very intensely self-focused, excluding others because I have my own salvation to merit. I have my own persona to maintain. I need to look good before men and before God, and so look at all the stuff I'm doing. That is what law-keeping, independent of Christ, ends up doing. If you want an example of this, read the Gospels, Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. It's exactly what he's going after. This idea that they had righteousness. I thank thee, God, that I am not like other men, said the Pharisee when he prayed. What did the tax collector say? Wouldn't even look up to heaven. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That man went home justified because he put his trust in God. Paul is doing something similar here. And so he says, for each one shall bear his own load. The law of Christ, where Christ has already fulfilled the law's demand, where he's already fully merited salvation, allows us and frees us, as I said just a minute ago, to bear one another's burdens as our own, knowing that they belong to Christ already, that we belong to Christ and that our neighbor belongs to Christ. Our standard of perfection is far above anything we could obtain to in this life. If you're striving after the law to impress people or to impress God, you're going to be struggling the rest of your life. You're not going to be satisfied. You're not going to be hopeful. You're not going to be joyful. Everything you do will be colored by this idea that I have to make an impression. I have to do something. God has to take notice. Paul is actually saying something very, very different. And so we bear our own load by acting and responding. Let's put 3 and 4 and 5 together now. So we bear our own load by acting and responding to the grace that has been accorded to us. This is the basis of Christian service. You have been gifted. I have been gifted in certain ways. You have been gifted in certain ways. This is why Paul says to assess, to identify, to know yourself. Examine your own work. Examine your own gifts. Examine your own abilities. Because then you're going to find out how much you really can bear. It's not just what I can personally bear, it's what can I bear? So how do we bring this home? How do we bring this close? Let's start with one really, really close. Husbands and wives. Wives and husbands. You bear one another's loads. You're commanded to do so as husband and wife. How about children? Wives, bear the burdens of your children, which are many. Which are many. They're difficult. He's going to talk about this here in just a minute. This is the one big theme. This is one of the unfortunate things. We could just read it over and over again. We're having to take some of these pieces. And next time I'm with you, I'm going to actually do a survey of the whole book in 45 minutes, which you'd probably be like, why did you just spend 12 weeks doing this then? But it'll be a good summary for us. But the basis of Christian service is what? It's God's Spirit working in us. It's the law of Christ being fulfilled through us. You have gifts that you're enabled to serve. Every one of you do. Whether you're married or whether you're not, whether you're an officer or whether you're not, it doesn't matter. There's various gifts, various pourings out. This is the body of Christ. We're manifest, we're given gifts to bear one another's load, to help one another in whatever particular calling that we have. And so we respond to that grace that's been given to us. We rightly assess. We examine our own work and we'll have rejoicing in the gifts that we have, whether it's a little gift or whether it's a large gift. Oftentimes we get jealous or even envious of others. Well, I want that gift. I don't have that gift. Well, okay, but that's okay. God has given all kind of gifts in the church. Not everyone is a finger. Not everyone is a toe. Not everyone's a leg. Not everyone's an ear or an eye, as Paul says. The body works together. What would the body be if it were one big foot or one big eye? It'd be hideous. That's not how Christ has set up the gifts. It's not how he set up his body. Remember that we are his bride, his body. And so my final comment here in verse 5 is that if service is a burden, and he's not going to say it's not difficult, by the way, but if it's a burden, we're probably doing it wrong. We're probably not working in the field or in the area of which we've been gifted. If it's very difficult all the time, I can't deal with this. We may be in the wrong field. We may be working for the eyes of men. I wouldn't want to make that a absolute statement. If any of you have been thinking about this or struggling with this, there's obviously individual gifts and individual situations that have to be worked out. But in general, service should not be a burden. It should not be a burden to you wives to submit to your husbands. It should not be a burden, husbands, to love your wives, to sacrifice and lay down your life. It should not be a burden. Now, that doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. Doesn't mean it's not going to be difficult. It's not going to be without cost. But it should not be a long-term burden. It should give us great joy in service. That's how we know that we're doing things right. All right. He continues on in verse 6 with this idea of bearing one another's load, and it's manifested in a very common principle that's taught throughout Scripture. Let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. So this is not a new command. This is Matthew 10, Luke 10, 1 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 5. This should be looked at as an extension of the same subject, that we're bearing one another's loads, that we're walking together seeking Christ with one another, that those hearing the word should compensate those who are preaching it. He doesn't go into any great length here, but the implication is surely the same as these other passages that I mentioned. And as an extension of the same gifts and ideas, he's not just throwing ideas in there. These are all part of the same thing, this manifestation, this body that's giving. There are some who are not going to be gifted to preach. Great. You can contribute another way. You can pay the preacher. He needs to eat. He needs to be able to be free. And as wealth increases and all these other things, as the churches increase, remember there was a time where pastors didn't have that privilege. They didn't have that because the churches were poor. And there's places now where the churches are poor. But it's still a command for us as we are able to do so. Again, according to the gifts and according to the ability that we've been given. Now, verses 7 and 8 seem almost misplaced here. But I wanted to talk about why that might be here, or why that is here, I should say. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, and he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Now, this seems like an odd place. It did to me when I first came across this in this particular section. Do good to the church, encourage one another. And then he has the statement that's almost jarring. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. What's he talking about? Well, in this context, I don't think he's talking about the wages of sin is death. So let's just, that is true. A man does sow what he reaps in terms of sinfulness, in terms of righteousness. That is absolutely true. But I don't think he's talking about that here. But rather, I think by way of general principle to what he's always said, that our obedience to my phrase, lawful law-keeping, I'll explain that in just a minute, lawful law-keeping is known by God, and if it's merely for the eyes of men, it will only yield a temporary reward, not an everlasting one. You see why he uses that here? Service, Christian service, is possible to imitate and to do good things. As we've already read in the confession, I'm not going to read it again this morning, that good works are required of all men, even sinners. But for sinners, those works end up doing what? They don't end up helping them. But if they don't do those good works, they're even more condemned for them. For the Christian, it's different. Because we can imitate, we can pretend and make manifestations of service and of goodness and of loving one another and put on a very good pretense. And this is what he's talking about. Now, lest you get all worried in your mind, am I faking it? Fake it till you make it. No, that's not what I'm talking about. He's not talking about the loss of salvation here. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is what I mentioned last week. And what I'll mention again this week is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn there very quickly again. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3, verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, that is judgment day, because it will be revealed by fire, and fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Paul is talking about, I think, the same thing here in Galatians. This is why he's saying, don't be deceived. You can fake it. You can pretend. And it will yield a temporary result. People will say, oh, look at old so-and-so. They're such a great service to the church. But you could be faking it. That's not to denigrate anybody's work here. But Paul is doing this here. He's putting this statement right here because he's saying these fleshy works, these outwardly works can be burned up if not done with the right intent and motivation. If they are done in terms of for pleasing men with the eye. So we should strive for our work to be spirit wrought, bearing witness to the eternal rather than simply the temporal. The flesh, which will fade away, burn up. Adherence to the law, adherence to the outward law, can and does tend to this idea of man-pleasing if we are not careful. The law of Christ, by contrast, will draw us to sincerity, which is what Paul wants us to do. He's not talking about losing our salvation here. He's not talking about don't serve if you can't do it sincerely. Well, of course, we should serve. You are commanded to serve. I am commanded to do those things. And sometimes we do them with a poor motivation. Sometimes we do them with an eye to pleasing men. Paul is encouraging us not to do that. That's the short way of saying that is Paul is encouraging us to be sincere in your service, which is why I said a minute ago that we need to examine our own work. Paul has already said this. And so this idea that we rely and rest upon the Spirit, shall reap everlasting life. Remember that life does not come from your works or my works. So he's not talking about ultimately salvation. In 9 and 10, he finishes up this last section here with a similar thought. The kind of work and the kind of service to which we are commended is, in fact, wearisome. And let us not grow weary, he says, while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Before I talk about verse 10, let's talk about verse 9. He acknowledges, the apostle acknowledges, that true Christian service done and motivated by the Spirit is still a burden. It's still wearisome. And so what I said earlier is not meant to be contradictory. Paul is acknowledging that in our flesh, it's tough to serve. It's tough to submit. It's tough to obey. It's tough to love people who are unlovable. Sometimes people are unlovable. I'll be the first to sign up for that. I'm unlovable sometimes. My wife's not going to nod her head, but it's true. It's difficult. If you've been married for longer than, 15 minutes, you know that this is difficult. It can be. Children are difficult. They can be. Paul is acknowledging that. And he simply says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Keep serving. Keep working. Rest on the Spirit. Don't rest on your own strength. Trust in Christ. Walk by the Spirit. This is what he's encouraging us to do. He's commanding us to walk in the Spirit so that we're able to do these things. And yes, you're going to grow tired in service. It's going to become frustrating. But Paul says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. The opportunities for service are many, and we should do them all. And because there are many service opportunities, Paul says in verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith. And so our good work should be manifest towards our neighbors, whether believers or not, to people that we come into contact with, family, whether they're believers or not, we do good to all. But the focus here and the priority is those are of the household of faith. Christians should be first and foremost, and others when we have occasion to do so. It is not a comfortable doctrine. It is not a comfortable thing for people to talk about, this division between the world and the church. But God makes that division. God makes a division between the world and the church. This is one of the manifestations of that, right here, this table. It's a dividing line, and we don't draw it. God does. This is why we're commanded to examine ourselves when we come to the table, because we are partaking the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. His perfection, identifying with his crucifixion, his merit before God, because we don't have any on our own. We have privileges that the world does not. Not because we're better. We're not better. God is merciful. But we still have privileges. Your children have a privilege over other children. I love my children. I love all of your children, but I love my children more. I know, shocking, right? You would say the same thing, and you should. God loves his children more than he does all of the children of men. This is why he called and elected us and saved us. It's certainly his right to do so, and he does so. Do good to the household of faith. And this is really what colors what all has preceded, this doing good, this service, this work, and how to do it, to be reliant upon the Spirit, to walk in the law of Christ. Your service, our service, is Christ-empowered, Spirit-empowered to one another, and we receive it as a gift from God. So there really is a line drawn between the church and the outsiders because of God's grace, because of God's mercy. He concludes in verses 11 and following in the rest of the chapter here. He kind of concludes his thought, not with anything new, of course, but he's kind of summarizing. And remember what I said about Galatians. Galatians is seems to be, to me, and I'm willing to be taught on this one, seems to be a early proto-version of Romans, where Romans, where he takes a much longer time to expand on some of these ideas. In Galatians, he I wouldn't say he throws them in there, but it's a very personal letter, and it's a very aggressive letter. We'll talk about that when we go over the full summary. But this whole letter, this entire letter, is marked by Paul's personal touch. Well, first off, as we've already noted, in chapter 1, how does he come at him? Well, he comes at him pretty much with a sledgehammer. I am amazed that you are turning away so quickly. He comes after him with a proverbial battle axe. And he's upset. He's frustrated. I can't believe you're turning away from the gospel. I cannot believe that you're doing this. And he goes in and establishes authority. And yet, here at the end, he changes his tone and says what? See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hands. I can't see. I can't see very well. I'm a 5-year-old making letters this big because I can't see. The apostle who just hammered them and hammers these false teachers says what? I'm coming to you in gentleness. Look at me. I'm weak. You would have given out your eyes to me, he says in chapter 4. You loved me. I loved you. And he's doing the same thing here. And so even though it comes across very harsh, he comes across with great weakness, limitations, and concern for him, for them. And for us, by the way. A thought occurred to me yesterday when I was thinking about this particular verse and the contrast between Paul's aggressive kind of going after them and then here, this, see with what large letter I've written to you. I mean, who's going to admit I'm blind, I'm nearly blind, and I had all kind of, I preached the gospel to you in weakness, and I testify, he says, that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So that's why it's led many commentators to think that maybe there was something, Paul had a malady of the eyes or something. We don't know for sure, but he's certainly expressing his own limitations. But remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about being taken up, what, to the third heaven. Paul had a vision. Paul had a vision taken up to the third heaven. We don't know what it was. He admits himself, I can't even explain the full thing, but I was given to see things that a man is not permitted to speak of. And we typically look at that as heaven, which I think we rightly should. But I also wonder if Paul was not given the privilege of seeing a little bit of what would happen throughout history. And his concern for them. He says the same things in 1 Corinthians where he says, your labor at the end of chapter 15 is not in vain. You can't see the end. Your work can't see the end. And I'm concerned for you. But I also have great hope because the gospel is going to go out. It's going to progress. There's going to be more believers. Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy when he says, my life, my testimony, my conversion is going to be a model for what other, it's going to happen to other men. Sinners are going to be converted to Christ. And so his concern for them, and I don't want to make more of this than I should, but Paul is very concerned for the Galatians. And I think by extension, he's concerned for us, believers that would follow. And so you have here in your hands, in my hands, the concern of the Apostle Paul for believers who may have been going astray, who were going astray, and he corrects them somewhat harshly, but then he also comes to them in gentleness. He continues his summarization at the end here at verse 12, and he talks about the Judaizers primarily being concerned with the outward that they may not suffer persecution for the cross, which may indicate, at least it does to me, that these are Jewish converts, not necessarily unbelievers. He calls them false teachers, but he doesn't necessarily call them He said there they don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Jews would have never accepted this at all. A convert certainly would have, even if he misunderstood it, which may be an indication. Again, I don't want to get into this because Paul talks about these Judaizers, but we don't really know who they were specifically. It doesn't seem as though they are Jews. It seems like they are converts. Men from James came down in Acts chapter 15. Not sent from James, but associated with James. And so circumcision is perceived by them as a mark of proper works, while the cross is shameful. Circumcision is the identification, the proper identification according to them, while the cross is a shameful mark of the Christian. And yet the opposite is true. The cross points to what Christ has done on our behalf, while circumcision, or rather the boast in it, points only to what I have accomplished. Look at my circumcision. Now that's not just a literal thing, that is, look at the works. Circumcision is a stand-in for outward works. I don't want to suffer persecution, so look at my works. I don't want to talk about the cross. Paul says the opposite. Let me look at the cross, because all these works don't add up to anything. Christ has already merited salvation for us. They want to compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution, Paul says. And yet, he continues on in verse 13, for not even those who are circumcised keep the law. They simply want to add it to their boasting. That's a pretty arrogant, that's a pretty bold statement, is it not? For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Hey, look at our converts. They're good people, right? They're not really doing it with a good motivation. They're doing it in a selfish sense. This is exactly what Paul was just talking about earlier on in the chapter. But Paul boasts in the cross. Verse 14 and 15. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. This is the separation. You have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. If we are in Christ, we have been separated, crucified to the world, and the world to us. It doesn't feel that way, does it, all the time? It feels very much like we're right in the middle of the world. It does not feel like very often that we are crucified to the world, or the world been crucified to me. That's the struggle. That's the difficulty. The reality to which we are pointed is to what? Is to the cross. It's manifested in Christ's sacrifice. And I would also point out, there is no point in boasting in a sign or a type of what circumcision was when you have the reality. Why point to the shadow and say, look at this great shadow I have? The reality is already in Christ. Why would you boast in that? Why would you boast in all of this external stuff that only pointed to Jesus? What was the point of the law, Paul says? It was the tutor, it was the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Why would you want to boast in that? We've already got the reality. Christ has come. He sacrificed himself. He ascended. You have the reality. We have the reality. Don't go backward. There's no hope there. There's no hope. There's no hope there. There's no good there. The reality has come. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Circumcision, if you're a Jew, you can practice the law to some degree, and that was certainly true when the temple was standing. That was what happened, as we already read much earlier in Acts chapter 23, when Paul goes to Jerusalem and James and some of the brethren say, hey, look, some of the Jews are saying that you're not obeying the law, so can you please go, have your head shaved, pay for the ceremonies and go and show them that you're a good Jew. And Paul does. He's not doing it as a matter of righteousness. He's doing it as a matter to say, hey, I'm not opposed. I'm not hostile to the law. But for the Gentiles, in that very same passage, it says, we didn't put any such requirement on them because they don't need it. They don't have it. Now that the temple's gone, you could argue that all of that stuff should be going away. That's a whole different conversation. I don't want to get into that. Verse 16, really, in some respects, is an extension of verse 15, I think. Even though there may be a little subheading in your Bible, there is in mine. The mark of the true Israel, the true Christian, are those who boast in the cross and not in the outward mark, law-keeping as summarized in circumcision. Peace and mercy are proclaimed on the Jew and the Gentile, the Israel of God. There has been some interesting discussions over the years through many commentators about what exactly this means. I think it means pretty clearly what Paul has already indicated throughout this entire book. He's not talking about the national people of Israel. He's not talking about the Jews. He's talking about the true Israel, the Jerusalem from above. He's talking about Christians, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, frees, male, female, barbarian, Scythian, civilized people, all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ and boast in the cross and in its shame. Externally different, but we boast all in the cross of Christ. That is the Israel of God. And he pronounces a blessing, pronounces mercy, peace, which is the same greeting that he gave to them in the beginning. He would not be pronouncing peace and mercy on a different group. He's already divided the lines for us throughout this book, and so it is inappropriate, I think, to say that he's referring to anything but the church. He's simply using that, and I think he's using the Old Testament language of that intentionally. That's something that we need to be, that's probably worthy of its own study in itself. But he's using this Old Testament language intentionally to remind us of who the church really is and what Israel represented. Verse 17, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul's body bears the marks of the Lord Jesus. His apostolic authority to challenge the Judaizers, to call them out as false teachers, persecution by them is evidence against them. Because my body, Paul says, bears the marks of the Lord Jesus. Persecution, those are Jesus' marks. By them persecuting me, they're persecuting Jesus. What did Jesus say to Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? No, me. Why are you persecuting me? Paul says that these marks that I have, my body itself bears the marks of the Lord Jesus. Whether he's referring to specifically to the 40 lashes minus one three times, whether he's referring to his weakness, it could be any number of things, maybe all of those things. But he simply says that I have authority as an apostle, and my body itself bears the marks of this difficulty. I will show him, Jesus told Ananias, how much he will suffer for my name. And Paul did. Already, this is an early book. Already he had suffered for the sake of the gospel. And Paul reminds them, as part of his apostolic authority, this is a mark of my sincerity and my calling. Persecution is, in fact, an evidence against them in my favor. And he closes, very much like how he opens, with a very simple commendation for them to dwell in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with your spirit. Be in Christ. Be with his merit and favor. And so as he abruptly begins the letter, he somewhat abruptly ends the letter. No greetings, no other greet so-and-so. He just says, brethren, walk in God's grace. Week after next, we'll cover this in summary form, and hopefully some of these very disparate pieces, if you haven't remembered the last 13 weeks, we'll be able to put together for you. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that comes to us with such power and such authority, that it's such a reminder to us that you love us and that you sent your Son to die for us, that you sent the apostles by whom you gave us the word of God, that we might have a permanent and enduring testimony of those things that you have told us. Help us to know and to love your word. Help us to obey it. We have no strength in ourselves. We do ask that by your Spirit that we would be enabled to serve one another and to do good to the church, especially on a day like today where you have called us together. Help us to be speaking often of the good things that you have done for our souls. Bless our worship in the next hour. May we serve you in our worship, in our hearing, in our singing and our praying. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.